Thursday nights are our time where we answer any question you have about the Bible after last Sunday, and we told you how we're going to kick the year off. We know that we're going to go to work on some things now. We spent 3.5 years getting everything lined up, giving you all the tools you need, and now we're going to start showing you how to use the tools. So you all should have your hot list. You all know what that's all about. I told them about that, Ray. They let them in our little hot list secret, you know, Sunday. But, one thing before I forget. Did I give you that, honey, did I give you that, Shelly, did I give you that book back yet? Okay, I got it here then. Every once in a time I come across a little book that is worth about 25,000 times more than it cost. And Shelly gave me this Sunday, and I read it this week, and I ordered 50 copies right out of the chute. It's called Two Millennia of Church History, and it's put out by the Friends of Israel, and I've never seen in 27 pages a more concise overview of church history that defines all of the main areas that you need to have. Now, this, obviously, church history, when I studied church history, it took me 9 years to go through it and play it all out, and certainly this is not going to make you an expert in church history. What it does do is it begins to give you a context of an overview with all, it defines all the things that especially in the age that we live in today, like neo-orthodoxy, neo-evangelicalism and all that junk. And it's just a really good little overview guide. And the guy, he's off in a couple of places, but not enough that's going to mess anything up. But it's really, really, really good. It's even got pictures in it, which, what can you say? So I got 50, I ordered 50 copies of them, and they should be here, and we'll have them for anybody that wants to get them. And, but anyway, thank you for that. Anytime you find something that's good, man. I mean, all my life I've looked for little things that are easy to understand, have lots of pictures in them. So we'll have those up, and you guys that are interested can get them. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its power, for its truth, for how it changes the hearts and minds of your people. We love you. We come to you tonight as a hungry, needy people, Lord, living in a cold, dusty, dry church age, Lord. We need the water from heaven tonight. Pray, Father, that you'll quench the thirst of our soul by teaching us from your word. We believe it, Lord. We know that it's, as the Bible says, for when you receive the word of God, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in also you that believe. We believe it, Lord, and we want to take these people and help it work in them. And bring them to a point in their life where they come to the understanding of how to use your word to touch the lives of people. Lord, we exist for no other reason than to take the word of God and to change people's lives through the Holy Spirit of God in our lives and the book that you've given us. Thank you for tonight. Pray you'll bless the questions and the answers and that you'll use it to edify your people. That we'll be more like you tonight as we leave than before we came in. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Yes, it's right down the hallway. You know how we do this. If you have a question, raise your hand. Very good. And we'll kick it out and talk about it. Somebody wants to answer the question, that's fine. Somebody wants to disagree with somebody, that's fine. If we just have a good time in the Word of God. If we're going to break down and knock down, drag out, fight, we'll move the tables back and get this thing going. But it's good to have you here tonight. Who wants to get us rolling? Yes, ma'am. You had your first hand up legitimately. Go ahead. What now? Okay. Well, the theme complete in him is a two-part question. You're right. You got complete in him the day you got saved. There's no question about that. And turn over to Colossians chapter 2. This is where you'll want to go for this one. And this really explains it. Oh, by the way, if anybody want a cup of your coffee up here, help yourself, which I will do. And there's also, what are these left over from communion, and what are these? What are they? Colossians chapter 2. Now you know that, and we've taught this before, when it comes down to the life of a believer, there's two aspects, and we've talked about this before. It's your standing and your state. And your standing in Christ Jesus, once you get saved, is sinless perfection. That's the spiritual side of you. That has to do with your soul. When you got saved, your soul got sealed, Ephesians chapter 4, under the day of redemption. And from that point on, you are sinless as far as your soul's concerned. That's why the Bible says over in 1 John that he that's born of God, he that's born of God committeth not sin. Everybody has a tough time with that verse and has to change it to practice, you see, that he that's born of God doesn't practice sin. Well, I got news for you. I got saved when I was 20 years old, and I'm still practicing sin, so that's not true. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the fact that when you got saved, God separated your soul from your flesh and sealed it with the Holy Spirit of God, and now you are your standing in Christ Jesus is sinless perfection. So then the next part of it is your state. And your state is, even though you are saved and your soul is sealed, you still got to live down here on planet Earth. Now, in the book of Romans, Paul talks about this being the old nature and the new nature. Your new nature is sealed on the day of redemption. Your old nature is your flesh that you still got to deal with. And here's how it works, very simply. The more you take your new nature once you get saved and you begin to feed that new nature with the things of God, the more you overcome the old nature. It's never going to be eradicated. You're going to have to live with your flesh till the day you die and get your glorified body. But the Bible says that you can overcome the things in this life by the Word of God, and it goes back to what we've talked about many, many times about taking the principles of the Word of God and then applying them into your life and to the things that you have to deal with in life. So the day you got saved, you are sealed under the day of redemption as far as your soul's concerned. And your soul cannot sin. And, of course, that's what it means in 1 John. It says, that he is born out cannot commit sin because your soul is what got born again, not your body. But then you've got your flesh that you have to go to work every day, have to deal with the issues of life, have to deal with your problems of life and all the things that come into your life. That's your state. And, of course, your state has to do with your fellowship with God. Now, when the Bible talks about being complete, the completeness is in the same two aspects as I just laid out in your standing and state. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, that's Christ, see, dwelleth all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When you got saved, you got in Christ. So you got everything that the Godhead has. For in him dwelleth all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. So the day you got saved, you are totally complete in Christ. Now, when you got saved, you have everything in you that God had when he created the universe back there in Genesis chapter 1. You have every ounce of power that God had when he resurrected himself from the dead. You've got every power in you that he used to split the Red Sea. The moment you got saved, you have got everything that God is. You are now have the Godhead, fullness of the Godhead bodily in you. And you have as much of God as you're ever going to get. And you have all the power that God has in you. But you don't know how to recognize that power yet. You are complete the day you got saved, no question about it. But you learn how to use that completeness as you grow in your relationship with God. I always like to liken it to a nuclear blast. A nuclear blast destroys everything in its path, and it's an absolute, devastating blast. But if you would go down to Cape Canaveral, and you'd watch a Titan V rocket blast off the pad. What you basically have there is hydrogen and oxygen or whatever the components they're using in the rockets these days, but they're using two absolute elements that you cannot put together without having a major explosion. They absolutely will just blow apart. They cannot be stable together. You take the two elements and put them together. Sometimes there's three elements. Put those three elements together, and you stand in a room and have three of them in a jar and dump all three of them in, you're absent from the body and presence of the Lord. I mean, it'll just take out the whole neighborhood. See? But in a rocket, what they do is that they funnel it into just the right amounts that when the explosion happens, it's a controlled explosion. It doesn't go out but pushes down and therefore lifts the rocket off. When you watch that fire come out the bottom, you are actually watching one or two components which by themselves put together cause an explosion. You're seeing the explosion come together and it's making that rocket lift off, but instead of it just exploding on the pad like an atomic bomb and fire going everywhere, it's a controlled explosion. I've often thought that's exactly the way the Christian life really should be. You have the power in you to wipe out the whole second heaven and the universe. And you take that same power and let God control it and mix it the right way. And that controlled power that you have that God made the universe and going to destroy the universe, Revelation chapter 20, is the same power God will power you in this life to do what God wants you to do. See? You're complete the moment you got saved, but you don't always recognize and understand it. And then through the process of spiritual growth, that's why in this church, when you get saved, first thing I encourage you to do is get discipled. Learn the basic fundamentals. And then from that point, you just get the other things into your life. Thursday night, Sunday morning, come over and see me once a week. Let me help you put it all together, put the pieces together. And then as you begin to walk through it, it all begins to make sense and it all goes together, and that's how it works. Does that help you?
Yeah. But
oh, and then you asked about the book of Romans. Second question. Romans is a book that basically deals with where Paul, if you notice the placement of Romans in your Bible, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then you have the book of Acts, then you have the book of Romans. The book of Romans is placed strategically in your Bible because once you come through the book of Acts, you are transitioning from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the nation of Israel to the church, from the Jew to the Gentile. So the transition of the church takes place through the Apostle Paul. So the first book he writes, that's the first book in the order of your Bible, not the first book that he wrote, but the first book in the order of his writings, is Romans. In Romans, what he does is, now that the church age has started, he defines every doctrine that the church is up against. And what he does is this. This is what Romans does. Romans starts out by showing you how the Gentiles are all screwed up. That's Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 2, Paul takes the position and shows how the Jews are all screwed up. And he shows how that they both think they're right, but they're both really wrong. Then he takes chapter 3, and he shows how that and 3 and 4, and he shows how that the things that they're doing, Jews and Gentiles, one of them following their conscience, the other one following the law, will not solve the problem that they're into. And then he breaks from chapter 5, 6 to the rest of the book, and each chapter deals with specific, some of them multiple doctrines, but each chapter from that point on, he begins to explain what the New Testament church is from a doctrinal standpoint, what it believes, who we are in Christ, what happened to us the day we got saved, why are we different now? All of those aspects he begins to, and then he talks about, okay, he teaches, now that I'm saved, what's my relationship to my government? Now that I'm saved, what's my relationship to the Holy Spirit of God? Now that I'm saved, what's my relationship to the Word of God? Now that I'm saved, what's my relationship to other Christians? Now that I'm saved, what's my relationship to the unsaved world? He gives the complete Christian. I call the book of Romans the Christian's Handbook on Doctrine. It is the first book in your Bible after the book of Acts where every doctrine of the church is laid out, and he compares it to what Israel had to what we have now, showing you the difference, showing you what the body of Christ really is. So yes, in that term, it does with the completeness of you in Christ, but not in the sense that the first part of your question was. But yes, it does. Obviously, the more you learn about God, the Word of God, and how it works in your life, the more complete you're going to be as far as your state is concerned. You'll never be more complete in your standing than the day you got saved. But you learn how to use the Bible more in your state as you go through life and as you grow and you go through the tough times of life and you come out the other side using the Word of God? Very good question. Yes, Nancy? No, it's not. But thank you for your concern. You guys work on that this week? See, I'm working on it. I'm giving you those things. I got a couple more I'm going to drop on you. See? Huh? Huh? Yeah.
Did those, the five written books in the New Testament, will they match up some way with the five written books of the Old Testament?
Yeah, because they're the five wisdom books. Now, this is an easy question. This is the easiest way. If you just stop and think, hey, I thought you were down at the trailer show. That's my girl. You came anyhow, huh?
I'd rather do this than sell trailers.
I'll tell you what. That's my girl. You see, here's the key. If you just think in your mind, I'm going to give you all a clue. If you just follow what I have told you about the wisdom books in the Old Testament, okay, and take that concept and then follow the same principles in the New Testament, it'll lead you right down the road. Right down the road. Yes, ma'am.
Do you use two different words? Use historically and doctrine?
Yes. No, I never used that word. Go ahead, I'm kidding you.
What's the difference?
Well, really there's three words. Historically, doctrine, inspirationally. Okay. Every book in the Bible, when God wrote the Bible, he wrote it in three tenses. And every book in the Bible, has three applications to it. And then you can take it a little bit farther than that, and you can basically say that every chapter in the Bible, every verse in the Bible, and, you know, every story in the Bible has three applications. Now, this is where the people think the Bible gets confusing, and maybe it does for a young Christian, but it's not hard if you just remember a couple of things. The easiest one to remember is, first of all, the Bible has a historical application. The Bible is absolutely textbook accurate on the events in history. Nobody looks at the Bible as a history book anymore, but the Bible is the only absolute standard for history that you have today. And I told you a while back about a book that was put out in the 1600s by a guy by the name of Archbishop Usher. And for years and years and years, it was known as Archbishop Usher's Chronology. And for many, many years, if you have an old Scofield Bible, the old Scofield Bible had Usher's Chronology in it. For 400 years, Usher's Chronology was the standard chronology that anybody who was anybody as a Christian followed. And, of course, once we got into the 20th century, at the end of the 19th century, with modern man and his scholasticism and all that stuff, they dumped Usher's Chronology like they dumped everything else. But so for about, and his book was out of print for about 400 years. And then about 30 years ago, 20 years ago, they put it back in print. And I happened to get a copy of it. It's about that thick and about that wide. And what Usher did was that he started with he started in 70 A.D. with the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus. And what he does is he takes the genealogies in the Bible, listed in the Bible, and then just works them back to get the starting date of the Bible and puts everything in its perspective. And, of course, the Bible is, and so what you've got in Usher's Chronology, if you have it in your Bible, is you have an absolute standard as for dating based on the dates given in the Bible and the genealogies given in the Bible. And that's total accuracy. Total accuracy. I'll show you how it works. In the Old Testament, you find two places where time gets interrupted. One place is back there when they're fighting a battle in Joshua, and the sun, he stops the sun and it doesn't go down. And the other place, and it says about a whole day. And the other place is over there in where the sundial goes back 10 degrees, you know. And yet, mathematically, a number of years ago, back in the 1800s, a math professor at Yale, Professor Totten, who was a math professor, checking up and do all the stuff, found out that there's 24 hours missing in our time frame. 24 hours, they don't know where it went. I mean, how do you lose 24 hours? I mean, but it's gone. And so when you go back to the finding the two places in Joshua, and Harry Rimmer wrote about this in his book on the harmony of science and scriptures, put out in the 30s, a great book, probably get it on the internet. But he wrote a book on the harmony of science and scriptures back in the 30s, and he had a $30,000 offer for any scientist that could take him and on an open public forum and prove any scientific discrepancy in the Bible. He had that out for 40 years. Nobody ever took the money. It's a great little book. And he runs that thing back and shows you that the almost day is back there when Joshua, and then the missing 20 minutes is the 10 degrees, and so there goes your day. So the Bible is 100% accurate in its time, even down to the missing 24 hours that scientists figure out mathematically with the, I mean, I don't know if you know it or not, but you can get a computer thing on your computer that you can actually go back in the year 3000 BC and you'll show you where the constellations were. I mean, you can go back at the birth of Christ and show you where the constellations were. It all mathematically worked out. And it's all based on where they take these things, but the Bible is the absolute. So when I talk about the Bible being a history book, it is an absolute history book as far as it's the only history book in the world, because history means nothing when it's recounted by man. History only means something when it's recounted by God, because the God of history is the God of the Bible. I mean, it's his plan, not man's. So that's the historical application. So when you're reading something in the Old Testament, you know that it actually happened. It wasn't the fact that, as they're teaching today, that, you know, when they come out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12 and God split the Red Sea, he actually split the Red Sea. It's 100% accurate historically. I know you get on the History Channel and all that, you know, and they'll talk about the fact that, well, you know, it's a myth, you know, and it really didn't happen. No, he actually split the Red Sea, and that ground was drowned and they walked over it. So the scholars come along and they want to discredit to the Bible, so they say, well, that's a scribal error. It wasn't the Red Sea. If you go to Bible college any place in this country, they'll teach you that it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Sea of Reeds, see? And they'll just say, well, somebody just made a mistake when they copied it down. It wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Sea of Reeds. And they said the Sea of Reeds was only about 4 inches deep. See, that's what it was. It wasn't the Red Sea. But let me show you how you don't get around God, see? I mean, you read your Bible, the Bible says, either way, it's a miracle. If either God split the Red Sea and they walked through it that way, or it was the Sea of Reeds, and the Bible says Pharaoh and all his army drowned it in 4 inches of water. You can't get around God any way you go, see? Historically, it's accurate. It was the Red Sea. No question about it. They came through the Red Sea. So when you find those places back there, the flood actually took place in Genesis chapter 6. When you find those places in the Bible, they are 100% accurately. When you put Usher's chronology to it, you have a timeline to it, see? And the dates are all accurate. So historically, that's what you're dealing with. So when you come through the events in the Bible, you know they actually happened the way the Bible said they did. And Usher's chronology will give you the time element from 4004 BC up to 0 BC, and then from 0 up to 2006 AD. And then the doctrinal application in the Scriptures will always have to do with the Bible is built around doctrinally. The word doctrine means to teach. And if you notice, now you know the Bible says over there in Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but the first thing it's profitable for is for doctrine. If you don't get your doctrine down, you're out. You're as lost as a golf ball in high weeds, man, when it comes to figuring out the book. Doctrine is the key. You know what's wrong with the churches today? No doctrine's being taught. You know why God's people are wrong with God's people today? They don't know why they believe what they believe. There is no doctrine being taught. They would know what's going on in the Bible, in the history of the Bible, or church history, or the world. I've met Christians, but say, for 35 years, and they don't know, have a more clue now about what's going on in the Bible than they did. Doctrine is the key. There's a lot of heresies out there flying around today. You got Calvinism banging around out there. You got the hyper-dispensationalists flying around out there. You got everybody in the world out there. And the only way to keep yourself straight is to understand doctrine. And that's why he said the Bible is profitable, and the first thing that it's profitable for is for doctrine. Okay? Doctrine is the number one thing. The doctrine is what the Bible teaches. Now, the main subject of the Bible is the second coming of Christ. You'll find a reference to the second coming of Christ over 869 times in the Old Testament. The doctrinal theme of the Bible is the second coming of Christ. It's called the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament. So when I talk about a doctrinal application, I'm talking about that the Bible, as God wrote it, from in the three aspects, it has everything in that book will teach you something prophetically about the second coming of Christ. And that's what the Bible means when it means doctrinally. I'll give you an example. And I like to give an example. I could give you hundreds of examples, but I want to get through some more questions tonight. Let's take the book of Job for a moment. And you've heard me say this before, but it's an easy one. The book of Job, let's look at it all three. Historically, the book of Job is exactly what it is. It's an absolute history book. Job lived in the land of Uz. He's right there. All the things he went through, it all happened. It's a true story. Historically, it's accurate. Then we come to it doctrinally. Now, when you look at the book of Job, and here's what you got, and this is a real easy one. Most of them are very easy, but here's a whole book that lays it out. Now, Job is a picture of the tribulation period. Job is in the land of Uz. The land of Uz is south of Selah Petra, down there, right where the Jews are going to be in the tribulation period in the last 3.5 years of it. Job's in the land of Uz. Job is on the ground being persecuted by the devil for 7 days and seven nights. There's 7 years in the tribulation period. You're going to find Job has three friends that show up, and those three friends falsely accuse him. You're going to find they match up to the three unclean spirits found over there in Revelation chapter 12 and 13, and they give Israel their problems. You're going to find that Job loses everything he has in that 7 days, and Israel loses everything they have in those 7 years of the tribulation period. You're going to find that along chapter 38, God turns the captivity of Job, and you're going to find that at the end of the tribulation period, God turns the captivity of the nation of Israel. You know what the name Job means? It means one persecuted. Now, Job down there at the end of that book, he gets double back everything that he lost, and the Bible says in the Old Testament that Israel gets double back everything they lost. How many chapters in the book of Job? 42 chapters. How many months in the great tribulation period? 42 months. See how it works? Now, that is Job laid out doctrinally. And I could do every book of the Bible that way for you. And then you go inside those books, and the chapters themselves break down doctrinally. So doctrinal application means the Bible is going to lend itself to the primary teaching that the Bible was designed for, to lay out for you the plan of God. I told you already, and I'll give you this little key again, all the Old Testament is built around doctrinally three major events, Nikki. Three major events found in the Old Testament the Old Testament doctrine is written around. One of them is the tribulation period. One of them is the second coming of Christ. And the other one is the millennial reign of Christ. The whole Old Testament doctrinally is built around those three things. And, of course, the apex of those three is the second coming of Christ. Okay, now we've got, so that's the historical, that's the doctrinal. Now we got the inspirational. The inspirational means, what does it mean for my life? You see, historically, that's good. Historically, I learned to put God in the perspective of history. That's good. I need to do that. But how's that going to help me when I got to go out and face the ugly world tomorrow? Doctrinally is good. I can learn a lot of great stuff doctrinally about the Bible. And I can know, man, how many warts the Antichrist got on his face, you know, and all the thing. And I can get all that down. Some guys do that. But you know what? What good is that when you got to deal with the problems in your own marriage or your own life or deal problem with your kids or deal problems at work? That isn't going to solve problems. So the God put the Bible in the form also of an inspirational application. The inspirational application is what it means to you and me, taking the principles out of it. And most of you are starting to see this. It's taken us 3.5 years, and that's why I say this year we're going to go to work on really detailing it out, and I'll take all the new ones and play a fast game of catch-up with you and get you into this thing. You can have as much of my time as you need. My one goal is to turn you out ready to do something for God before the Lord gets back. That's my whole goal. And I live for one thing, and that is to get you ready to whatever God's got for you to do. That's my job. When I got saved, God called me to pastor. Everything else went out of my life. That is my soul calling. That is what my job is. And this year, we've got a great crop of people coming up, and it's an exciting time, and we're getting more people saved all the time. People get excited about it, and it's just going to town. But you got to have to learn to live your life on planet Earth. And what you do with that is the practical application. That means this. Every story in the Bible in the Old Testament, I'm going to give you an example here in a minute. Every story in the Bible in the Old Testament, if you lifted them out as a story, as a complete unit, you will find that those stories have the same issues in that we deal with today, and you see how a guy got into it, how he could have not got into it, and you see how God got him out of it, or if he didn't do what's right, how he got clobbered. In fact, there are seven men, and I told you this before, there are seven men in the Old Testament who if you God calls them out by name and makes special reference to them. And I've given to them before, so I won't have time to do it tonight. But there are seven men in the Old Testament that if you took their lives and studied their lives mirror every aspect of your Christian life, that when you get all seven of them together, you pretty much know how to build a relationship with God and how to use the Word of God as far as the principles. They're very intense studies, but they're very good studies, and they show you. And what did God do? God wrote the Old Testament historically for history, doctrinally for prophetic the second coming of Christ, but then every story, every passage, every book in the Bible will have an inspirational application that will teach you some great principle that you use every day of your life to get through the things of this life that you have to struggle through. That's how it works. Okay. That help you? Very good. Very good question. Very good question. Anybody want to clarify anything on that? It's just that simple. And that's the beauty of the Bible. And that's why you never get tired of reading the Bible. I mean, you just don't. I mean, you just read it over and study it over, and God keeps showing you things through it, and it's part of that process. You were complete the day you got saved, but the process to get you to the place where God really, 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 really is ready to use you is a process. And it's not the fact that you don't have it, just the fact you got to learn how to use it. And it's just that simple. Next question. Yeah, Chris?
Isaiah 14.
I'm sorry, where do we all get there, Chris? In verse 13, you say?
Yeah.
Okay, where do we all get there? Okay, Isaiah 14, verse 13. Go ahead.
Well,
well, here's what you got, as far as you can figure it out. I'm going to try to give you a brief overview of a very complicated scenario here without losing everybody that's just got saved in the last couple of weeks. This is a reference to where the devil falls from his spiritual position. The corresponding passages with this would be Revelation chapter 12, where it talks about he's kicked out of heaven and draws a third part of the stars down there, whatever verse that is. It would be Ezekiel chapter 28, which would really be the companion passage of this passage. And then this time frame fits in between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And you've heard me talk about before that Satan was not always Satan. He was Lucifer. And in this passage here, this is describing his condition before he fell, right up to the time that he did fall. So he's called Lucifer. And what you're getting here are the details of his fall and why he fell. And what he's telling you here is in the verse that he's asking about in verse 13, he says, look at verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For I have said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Now, let me just say this to you. Everything that takes place on planet Earth, the quicker you learn this, the faster you're going to pick things up. Everything that you see take place on planet Earth is an aftermath of something that happens in the spiritual realm. Just that simple. Just that simple. And right now you got this thing out there where everybody's talking about stem cell research, you see? And everybody's whacked out on it, and, you know, people are against it and people are for it. And somebody says, this kind of stem cell don't do this, and the other kind of stem cell doesn't do that, and, you know, this is bad and this is good. And, you know, and the argument's very complicated. The argument is very hard to follow and understand, unless you have a Bible, okay? Unless you have a Bible. Now, the stem cell research to me is a non-issue, because I know this. Anytime you give an unsaved man any key to fool around with anything that has to do with life, he's going to do the wrong thing with it. That was proven to me in Genesis chapter 3, and I don't even have to go to college to get a PhD to figure that out. You know what the first problem in man ever, the first problem in the Bible wasn't Adam and Eve. The first problem in the Bible is right here. First problem in the Bible, right here in this chapter, where he says, I will be like the Most High God. And that's been man's problem ever since. That's always been man's problem. So I don't have to know whether stem cell research is good or bad or indifferent. I know this. Anytime you put any man in charge of something or around something that has to do with life, he's going to do the wrong thing with it. You know what I believe? I believe opium is a good thing. I believe marijuana is a good thing. Oh, I bet that made some of you happy. I believe that alcohol and booze is a good thing. You know what old Bob Jones Sr. said one time? He said, every bad thing in this world is a good thing twisted. I believe that. I believe that God put everything that we use to the bad way today down here for some good purpose, but the good purpose got lost because man does what he always does. He takes it and corrupts what God did and follows through. Now, can I just add one little thing in here just to get this off my chest? If he did it with booze, and he did it with drugs, and he did it with everything else in life, what makes you think he didn't do it with this? Did he just forget that one? No. You know what salvation is? It's the easiest thing in the world. You know what man makes it? The hardest thing in the world. What can I tell you? I don't need to get into the medical debate of it. I just know this. Anytime a man, unsaved man, and probably today 99.999% of saved men, get into something that they have no business messing with, they're going to take the thing the wrong way. Now, I learned that because that thing was set in Genesis chapter 3. He said to Adam and Eve, look at this thing, boys, 55,000 trees out here you can have. Can't just have one. What did he do? Took the one that he couldn't have. See? And why did he take it? Because somebody said, oh, you eat this, you'll be like the gods. See, it is. The devil always applied a man's original problem. And the original problem wasn't in Adam and Eve in the garden. The original problem was all the way back to Ezekiel chapter 14 and Isaiah chapter 28, where the devil said, I'm not satisfied with this. I want to be like the Most High God. And that's man's problem. So I see everything that we've got going on, everything on this planet is an aftermath of what takes place in the spiritual world someplace. Now, you want to talk about cloning, and if people get the idea about cloning, you ain't got to. I can give you nightmares about the cloning. You wouldn't even sleep tonight if I told you where the real cloning's going on. You look at me like a three-headed monster, so we ain't even going to go there. Okay? But I know this. Everything on this planet that we do, we get from some source, either God or somebody else. Now, when you get into this down here, here's what you got. Someplace back in the distant past, God's heaven was up here where God's throne was, and God, at the beginning of his plan, had planet Earth right here. And on that earth, over all of God's spiritual kingdom and physical kingdom, he put Lucifer. Lucifer is called the fifth cherub. If you study Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 2, you'll find out that there are the throne of God. There are five cherubs. There's one on each corner, 1, 2, 3, 4. And then there's the fifth cherub that covered. You know what Lucifer's called? He's called the fifth cherub. You know what he's called? He's called the covering cherub. You know what he did? He was over all of God's creation on this earth. You know where his throne was on this earth? Whew, Jerusalem. How do I know that? Because the devil's been trying to get back in Jerusalem ever since that time, see? I'll tell you something else. Like I told you, everything on this life, it's It's already been. You know why they're fighting over the Middle East right now? Because coming up very soon, when the Antichrist shows up, you know what he's going to do in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? He's going to do what he wanted to do back there in the garden and couldn't get done. He's going to sit down in the temple where God is going to sit in the millennium. He's going to sit down in the temple showing himself that he is God, demanding to be worshiped of God because that's what he's always wanted. That's what he's always wanted. So what we have got today in the Middle East is right going back. Every war in this world, everything that's happened down through history has been around one piece of ground, Jerusalem. And the devil trying to get it, and God saying, no, it belongs to my people. In Genesis chapter 12 and 13, God said to Abraham, that land is yours. What did the devil do? God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a seed. What did the devil do? Devil come over to him and he says, oh, you know what? God doesn't know what he's talking about. He can't give you a seed. Well, you're drawing pictures of me looking funny. Who is that?
That's the guy. That's God's
hand. You know what happened if you were in school with this, don't you? Huh?
What? I don't know. Tell me.
Come here, I'll show you. He comes over and he says, hey, he says, you're really red, Abraham. What's your problem? He said, here, can he have this hat? He needs it to match his face. There you go. Huh?
That is the number one rule. When someone has a hat on, you never
take. Oh, is that really right?
Yeah.
Is that like not sticking your fingers in mashed potatoes?
Right.
Okay. So, he said, he comes over to Abraham and he says, Abraham, he says, he ain't going to give you that seed. You're 86 years old. He can't do it. He's not going to do it. He can't give you that seed. So what did Abraham do? His wife, Sarai, she says, take my handmaid, Hagar. See, every history is this. God moves in a direction to do something. Devil moves in a direction to counter what God is doing. God says, I'm going to give you a seed. It's going to inherit that land. Devil says, oh, no, you're not. I want that land. So Hagar comes into the picture. Hagar brings Ishmael. Those two boys have been fighting for the next six centuries. And that's where we're at. And that's everything that's going on in the Middle East. Goes back to Genesis chapter 12. You see, everything out there that you see is an aftermath of something that happened spiritually. Everything. God finally brings them out at the end of the book of Genesis and takes them down into Egypt. They're down into Egypt 430 years. While they're down there and God's forging them into a nation, what's the devil doing? He's putting giants over in the promised land so when they do come out and finally go in, they'll be scared, senseless, and not go in. Why? He wants that land. Why? Because that's where he was in Genesis or Ezekiel chapter 14. That's where his throne was. And he wanted to take his throne, Chris, off this planet in Jerusalem, and ascend above the stars of God and kick God off the throne and take it. See? And that's why history is nothing more than God moving in a direction to do something, the devil moving to whack it off and to stop it. And that's all that it is. In its basic lowest common denominator, it's nothing more than a battle over a piece of ground about the size of Texas that someday God's son is going to sit on the throne and he's going to rule the world in the millennium, and the devil wants that job. And it goes all the way back to right here where his throne was on that spot and goes from there.
Okay, but he technically, well,
he was a king. Oh, yes, absolutely, absolutely. Okay. It was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and Lucifer, see? Okay. Now, you know what else he does? You see there? Look at that thing right there. Verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Son of the morning. See that phrase, son of the morning? You go to Revelation chapter 2, and you'll find a reference to Jesus Christ over there, and he's called the morning star. We just preached on it last week. You get you an NIV. NIV translators took out son of the morning and put in morning star. Made the devil Christ back there because that's what the devil wants to be. And they got no brains to see it. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. And the dumb, stupid Christians are falling right in line with it, and they're giving him what he wants. See? Giving him what he wants. That's it, man. I mean, it's just that simple. He had a throne here, and that he wants to reestablish that throne in Jerusalem, and he will temporarily in the tribulation as the Antichrist, but then that throne is coming back to be set up with Christ. That's why every church that's connected with Satan, and it's the wrong church, rejects the literal return of Christ, and they're in either amillennial or postmillennial. And they get into all that non-dispensational stuff because they don't want to believe that Christ is literally coming back. They believe it's a spiritual thing coming back. So they boot him right off the throne, and the devil is going to take it right over. See? Every church that is not premillennial in their approach to the scriptures, in their doctrinal approach, which is basically a dispensational approach. Every church that isn't that is thinking that they are going to bring in the kingdom. They're going to make the world better. That's why they preach the social gospel, help your fellow man. That's why it's not about salvation. It's about doing good works. They bring the world to a better place, and then Christ comes in and sits down, and he comes back in that sense. So it's all set up. They have bought into all millennialism and postmillennialism. They believe they're bringing in the kingdom. So when the Antichrist shows up, the them is going to be, here he is. We brought in the kingdom. Now Christ is here. And he's just going to sit right down on the throne in Jerusalem. The whole world's going to worship him because all us Babel Baptists will be out of here. All our Bible thumpers will be gone. Well, maybe not all of us, but I'm going to be gone. Can't speak for the rest of you. You're going to be here? You're going to be here, aren't you? Would you let my dogs out? Will you be here? Oh, you won't. Okay. You know, now that they got a thing on the internet I saw the other day where there's a company that will, if you sign up with a contract, they will come and feed your dogs when the rapture takes place. I love it, man. I mean, I wish that, I don't know who thought that up, but I wish he was in my church. I need a guy like that. A couple of years ago, there was a guy over in the park, they charge you $50 an hour. You come into his office and sat down, and you could call him anything, yell at him and scream at him and say whatever you wanted to say. He doesn't do it anymore. You know why? Because he retired. He's down in the Bahamas now in his big mansion someplace. I mean, you just got to think of something like that, man. I mean, stop thinking of that. You know, they work you over with your pets at the vets. You know that? You walk into the vet and there's this poster over there. Have you prepared your dog for old age? Yeah, I kicked him off the steps yesterday when I went down. And he got this sad-looking dog, you know, with big old fat gums out there. And it only takes $300 to get him prepared. And the guy's going to come out and say, yeah, he's getting older. That'll be $300. Well, I don't need that. I know he's getting older, see? They play on your emotions because, you know what? It's only going to be a short while, but you're going to be able to marry your pet. Oh, yeah, that's coming. You betcha. Oh, yeah. I mean, we got same-sex marriages now, see? And that'll be a thing down the line in the next 4 or 5 years. You know, they'll come out that place when they'll say, well, you can marry your pet, see? I mean, and then you'll be married your pet. I mean, it'll be a thing. So they'll play on those things. They play on them the whole thing. And when you go in there and they, you know, they even got cemetery. You know, when my dog died growing up, you just buried a hole and put him in the thing, put him in a trash bag, put him out. Not now. You got pet cemeteries. You got pet poems about you going to heaven. I cried. Because I love my dogs. I sat in the thing the other day, not the other day, a couple months ago, with my dog, and he's sick, and I look up, and there's this pet poem about, and it was great. It means about you go to heaven, and you're walking through, and it was all rimmy, rimey, you know, and then you feel this cold nose down, and you look, and it's your dog, he met you in heaven. I sat there and cried. Me. Bible Bob. I cried. I mean, that was that little stupid footprints in the sand is better than that one. I never cried on that one. I cried. And I sat down there, and I just teared. What doctor came in, he said, you all right? And I said, I was just reading your poem up there. And he said, yeah. He said, that's he said, I cry too. And I said, well, let's we need a hug, you know. And, anyway, that's where it's at, see? And this whole world is getting ready for it. This whole world is slanting itself to the point where when the Antichrist comes back, this whole world is going to recognize him as Christ. We're in the social gospel right now. We're loving everybody. Nobody's going to hell. There's no hell. Heaven here. Everybody's going to, we're all God's family. We're all God's children. We're all bringing in the kingdom. We're all working to bring world peace. And when it all comes down, the Antichrist down every religion on this planet that rejected the doctrine of the premillennial return of Christ will buy him in a heartbeat. And he'll sit down there and he'll say, see, we were right. Those crazy Baptists were wrong. We brought in the kingdom. Here it comes. We're here. And that's what they'll do. And he'll deceive the whole world. He's already done that, but he'll just pull off the final deception. Yes? Stars of God are angels in the Bible. Yes, ma'am? If all dogs go to heaven... I'd like to think so, but I don't think so. No. Well, because they don't have souls. Pardon me? Huh? Well, they. What do you mean? How can they be possessed? A demon can enter into that speaker back there. A demon can get in your TV set and turn it on from the inside and speak to you from the outside out. A demon can get in your radio and talk to you through the radio and give you commands to go kill yourself. So he has no problem getting into how much of that doggy in the window. The one with a crucifix tail. I'll show you. Ecclesiastes. You want to know about dogs? I'll show you. Yeah, don't get me into my dog jokes, okay? Huh? I'm sorry, what now? I'm going to show you. Ecclesiastes. Oh, where is it here? Where? Give me the verse that says, spirit of man going upward. Where is it? I'm sorry, what?
Ecclesiastes 3:21.
I knew it was Ecclesiastes. Thank you, guys. 3:21. Now, here it is. Pick it up in verse 20. All go unto one place. All are of dust, and all return to dust again. Now, that's talking about the physical body, whether it's a human or a dog. When you die, your body goes into a casket, goes into the ground, and in time it turns to dust. You take your dog, take him out and bury him in the backyard, he turns into dust, okay? Well, here it comes. Here's the difference. Verse 21. Who knoweth the spirit of a man that goeth upward to God, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Okay? Dog doesn't... And here's the problem. The difference between a dog and a human, or any animal, is they don't have a soul. The soul is your ability to communicate with God and fellowship with God. That's why God gave it to you. Animals were given down here for man to have dominion over. If your dog went to heaven, then you couldn't designate your dog from a cow. See? So then if you started to eat hamburg or eat steak, then you're eating something that is also... You see where it gets into trouble? Animals are here distinctly different from man. Some are domesticated, some are not domesticated. But they're here for man to have dominion over, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So they don't go to heaven when they die. They just go back down to the dust, and you know, because they don't have a soul. Does that help you? Yes, ma'am. Yes, go ahead. Real loud. Oh, the 40s in the Bible? 40 in the Bible is the number of testing in the Bible. You're going to find that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. You're going to find that Christ is tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Most Moses and Elijah are up on the mountain 40 days. You're going to find that they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 in the Bible always lends itself to the aspect of going through a testing period of time in your life to build you out or prove you out or whatever. Yes, the judges, well, and you stop and think about it, you really, when you think about it, it's not it's the judges. Samuel reigns 40 years, David reigns 40 years, Solomon reigns 40 years, see? And yes, and the judges break down to it too, and that was Israel's testing of the time. And Saul reigned 40 years, all four of them in there. Yes, right. 40 in a Bible will always lend itself to testing. Yes, sir.
You mentioned earlier about, you know, Moses parting the Red Sea and whatnot. Did God use natural things of the earth to do that, or was it actually something where all out miracles?
Well, that's a great question. His question is, did when God split the Red Sea, did God just use the natural things that were there, or did God make it an out and out miracle? Well, there's many examples of that in the Bible. The first thing you got to remember is this. The Bible says that all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. God has the ability to break down molecular structure at a blink of the eye. He can change form in anything into form, whatever he does. He has the ability to do that because all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's also in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. So he has the ability to take the physical things and to break them down by molecular structure, to change them, or he has the ability to make them do the natural things, like the water to go back. It could go any way that he wanted to do it. He has the ability to do it either way. See? Another example is this. When the apostles are on the Sea of Galilee and the winds and it's he calms the sea. See? He has control of everything. Everything has to obey him because the definitive verse is before all things and by him all things consist. So he is really the one that keeps the atomic structure together. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago when we talked, or a month ago, we talked about atomic structure. He's the one that holds the negative and the positive charges together, otherwise they would split out. He's the one. He's the one that holds it all together. And it stays together as long as he says it stays together. When it says break down, then it breaks down. See? So he has the ability to, in the Red Sea, he has the ability to just pull the water back, stack it up, and that ground gets dry and they walk right through. He has that power, just like he had the power to say to the seas, be still. See? He has power over the physical elements. Now, whether he does it and breaks it down to the molecular level or he does it on the physical level, it depends on the circumstances and the situation. That's very good. Oh, yes. They always put it in the wrong place.
Okay. And like they were saying that there was sand that was actually leveled off that was flat, and then also that they were finding like wheels and stuff like that.
Yeah. Well, I don't know. You know, I mean, I know the Red Sea split. Maybe at one time the Red Sea was bigger than it is now. I don't know. See?
Yeah.
That, you know, and maybe it was just a place where for a long time, about 2,000 years ago, that was Sam's auto chariot parts. I don't know. See? I mean, you can't prove it by saying we found some chariot wheels. So that's, you know, 2,000 years now, Jesus doesn't come. They're going to be down I-40, down I-70 here, and everybody's going to say, look at these, all these Volkswagen parks down here. You know, it could be just that. I always know that they went across and God split it, and it was deep where they did it. See? It might or might not be, yeah. There's no place to know for sure where they exactly. They always put it up to the north end where it's shallow, and then they always line it out and say, see reeds. You know, they always do that, even on your Bible maps.
Yeah.
And you just can't go by that. Can't go by that. Yeah.
In Matthew chapter 27, verse 3-5.
Matthew chapter 27, 3-5. All right, go ahead.
Okay, this is where Judas comes back to the priest after he has betrayed Christ, and he tells him that he says, I sinned and betrayed innocent blood, and tried to give him back the body when he hanged himself. Now,
one of the seven suicides in the Bible, huh? This is what you're working on, Pat? You're trying to trick me? Trying to get me to think you're going to sidetrack me with another question and you're going to scoop some stuff out on the seven suicides in the Bible, Pat? Come on. Come on now, Pat. Don't deceive me. Liar, liar, pants on fire.
If he would have done this after Christ rose from the grave, then I could say, yeah, he's seen that he failed. But at this point in time, why did he hang himself?
Well, because he's got to be the seventh suicide in the Bible so I can lay it out for you. I only had six if he wouldn't have did his deal. Well, that's an interesting question. Let's take stock of what we have here, first of all. Let's come back to... Let me find where I want to go here just a second. Okay. Now, look over at Luke chapter 22. Did anybody just catch what I just did? This is part of what we're learning now. Anybody just catch what I, when she asked the question, what did I just do? For those of you that have been around long enough to know, what did I do, Joe? But what did I do when I was going through my Bible? You're right, but that's correct. But you're not getting a star for it because you missed the point. What did I do when he asked me the question and I said, just a minute, and I went over to John. What did I do? Huh? Well, no, you'd be better off to think before you said something there, Liz. I'm just kidding you, honey. I'm just kidding you. Go ahead. You're almost right. You're almost right. But you got to think it through. What did I just do? Huh? That's right, John. That's exactly right. See? I went to where I got all my references to Judas. My definitive text. That's exactly right. You had it almost, Liz. And Joe, you were pretty close too. I went to my definitive text. Because if you could see what I'm looking at right now, I got everything in the Bible on Judas right here in John chapter 18. Why John chapter 18? Because John chapter 18 is 666, 18. The great betrayal chapter, right? That's why John 18. That's my definitive chapter. The betrayal chapter is in chapter 18. It's dealing with Satan, the Antichrist, and Judas. Only two men in the Bible called the son of perdition. One of them Judas, the other the Antichrist. So when God put it in there, because he knew I was slow and need to have some help, remember, he put it in chapter 18, because 18 is 6 plus 6 plus 6. 18, number of the Antichrist. See how it works? All right, now here's what you got. Come over to Luke. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. I had to go to there to John to get Luke chapter 22. It's all right. Just okay. Let's go back here. All right, 22:1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Now here's the key you want. Here's really the key to your question. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. Now here's the events, the order of events. We already know that Judas was already sold out to the devil and one of his cohorts. We know that. So he is part of the devil's plan to destroy Christ. Okay? He's a satanic implant into the 12 to disrupt the work and finally be the devil's tool to bring about this. But Judas is human too. See? He's got emotions and he's got a feeling. He's not a complete, he's a human man, but he's possessed with demonic activity, but he's still human. See? But at this point, before the betrayal, the devil himself enters into Judas and takes Judas over, who is a willing vessel. It isn't like, well, poor Judas, he was just like he didn't have a chance. No. He is a willing vessel. So he gets used. Satan enters into him. Satan uses him to kill Christ. And then after that, Satan leaves him. So the human man understands now, even though he's still part of Satan's deal, he understands what he did. Okay? And his prayer is found in Proverbs 28:9 and Psalms 109:7. And you'll find that says, then Judas, as had betrayed him, when he saw that he was contemned, repented himself. Notice, it didn't say he repented to God, he repented himself. See? He wasn't sorry he did it. He was sorry he didn't get away with it, see? It wasn't like, I'm sorry, Lord, for what I did. He repented to himself. When you repent to yourself, you say, well, I'm sorry, but for the wrong reason, see? So it wasn't a thing that he was an act of contrition to God. And then it says, when he saw that he was condemned, and that's an interesting phrase. Who was going to kill him? The condemnation he's talking about there is eternal, see? And who was going to kill him? He killed himself. Nobody was out with a hunt down Judas, let's hang him. But he saw he was condemned because he knew Proverbs 28 and Psalm 109. Repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and says, I have sinned, I have betrayed the innocent blood. He says the same thing that Pilate said. I find no, he says he's innocent blood, see? I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And when they said, what is that to us? See the toot? Get out of here, we don't want to do you. So he goes out and he cast the piece of silver and he departed and he went out and he hanged himself. So he's our seventh and final suicide in the Bible, being seven. And with the seven, you get the complete mind of behind why people commit suicide, which is you're working on. And we're going to get together on that on a Sunday here when we get our counseling thing moving here. But the reason why he did that is because Satan entered into him for that purpose, and then obviously Satan leaves. So after that, he's done with the fact that he knows what he's done now. Even though he's still Satan's cohort, he understands he's still human. Even though he's demon maxed out here, and he's a tool of Satan. Bible says in John chapter 6, verse 70, that it was a devil, so he's some connection of something with the devil before the devil ever entered into him. But he's still human in some aspect. So he felt bad for what he did, just like Pilate was used of the devil to persecute the nation of Israel. He was used of the devil to wipe out the Jews. He was used of the devil to crucify Christ, but he still had enough sense to know that I washed my hands of this. I have no final fault in him, see? So man in an unsaved state, he still has a conscience. And Judas obviously knows the scriptures in the Old Testament. So he knows what Proverbs 28 says, and he knows what Psalms 109 says. So he knows that he has betrayed the innocent blood, and so he went out and hung himself. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes. Well, the difference is that the Bible says in John chapter 6, verse 70, and I was trying to avoid this issue, but it's okay. The Bible says in John chapter 6, verse 70 that Judas was a devil. There's some connection with him. There, as I said, there's only two men in the Bible that are called the son of perdition. One of them, Judas, one of the Antichrist. And they're both one and the same. So Judas is some kind of spiritual whatever implant into that. Peter wasn't. Peter was just somebody who puts his mouth in gear before his brain.
And like, so Saul, he was like a version of the Antichrist too. And the difference between Saul is that
Saul in the Old Testament?
Right.
Yes.
David.
Another one of the seven suicides in the Bible. Oh no. You know what? I'm too stupid. I think you're being sincere with me and you're deceiving me, all of you. You're looking so sweet, asking you, flouting around with all these things, and then when I ain't looking, you're sneaking in the back door looking in my Bible. Well, yeah, the biggest difference between Saul and David is that David loves the Word of God and Saul abhors the Word of God. That's the biggest difference. And that's the bottom line. That says it all right there. So everything else goes back to those two. Saul had no use for the scriptures whatsoever. Does that help you, Pat?
Yes.
Go ahead. You got something else?
You're saying in 3 that when it says Judas, when he saw that he was condemned, he was referring to himself.
Yes. Yeah, no, he's saying when he was condemned, he's talking about himself.
Okay.
He's not worried about Christ. That's why he went out and he knew what the human side of him knew what he did, and he has to know the Old Testament scriptures because the average Jew at this time knows more Bible in the Old Testament than any five people put together today. I mean, that was his culture. So he knew Proverbs and Psalms. So he knows that thou art the man, so to speak, and he's so he's overwhelmed with guilt and he hangs himself.
Okay.
Yeah.
I thought he was further sold out than that. It was always my understanding that he was just part of the whole plot and there wasn't any humanity to him.
Well, it had to be some humanity to him because just like the sons of God in Genesis 6, they had humanity to them, but they were still offspring of the sons of God. Same situation, probably. You don't know that for sure, but probably. Wow, you guys are really working me tonight. I like this. I won't be able to sleep till 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning tonight. Next question. Yeah, Mikey!
Okay, Romans 7.
Mikey's going to marry Kinsey. Every time I say, Kinsey, do you have a boyfriend? She says, Mikey's my boyfriend. Throw you a little curveball there, Mikey. You know what? Maybe you ought to start getting to know her. Maybe you ought to come over and get her on the weekends and just have her for a while. Go ahead, I'm kidding you. Kind of what? Okay. Oh, man, if I were you, I'd have changed my question after I said that. Way to work things out. Go ahead. Here's when you get saved. Look at the, come on down here, verse 13. Here's when, no matter how old you are, here's when you can get saved. And this makes the argument no argument. It just tells you the bottom line here. Look at verse 13. Because the age of accountability is always a big deal. People say, well, you know, I've heard them say, all of my life I've heard it, you know, well, the age of accountability is 14, you know. The age of accountability is 12, you know. Age accountability. And I've had some people say, you know, my daughter got saved when she was 3 years old. Okay. You know, I mean, everybody's got their own recipe for it. It's like chili, you know. You got to get back to the book here. Let's read it in verse 9 and come on down through it. Paul speaking, he says, I was alive without the law once, that when he was a little child. But when the commandment came, he knew right from wrong, sin revived, and I died. He's now accountable, see? And first part of that verse, he's underage, but when the commandment came, when he understands right from wrong, sin revives and he dies. He's now accountable for it. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, but found to be unto death, because it made him a sinner. Dead in trespasses of sin, you see. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. In other words, he woke up one day, and he knew right from wrong, where yesterday he didn't, and today, where yesterday he just did it because he was didn't know what he was doing. Suddenly today he began to calculate his odds in doing it, and now he's at the age of accountability, see. Now, I'm not saying it's that simple where it's one day to the next, but, you know, I'm giving you the story here. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin. Ah, here it comes. Here it comes. This is what's got to happen. Sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now, here's what's got to happen. In many, many cases with little kids, and this is where you got to really be careful with your children. I told the Sunday school teachers when my kids were growing up that they were not to win them to Christ. I said, if my kids come up in your service and say, I want to get saved, you just say, okay, they'll pray with you and we'll talk to your mom and dad about it. I said, I don't want, that's not your job. It's not somebody else's job to win my kids to Christ, nor is it somebody else's job to win your kids to Christ. Now here again, you may find yourself where you just got plugged into the Bible and you're growing. Understand, there's exceptions to everything. I'm not making a hard, fast rule. But if you've been around for 106 years and you know the Bible, and you're a strong spirit. Your job is to. I wouldn't ask somebody else to walk my daughter down the aisle when she got married. I wouldn't ask somebody else to be there when he or she, her daughter or son, you know, graduated from school. I wouldn't let somebody else be at the most pivotal point in their life. That's my job. See, my job. Nobody knows them or should know them better than their parents. That's my job. That's the job of every one of you, if you got kids, is to follow their patterns. Bible says in the book of Proverbs that a child is known by his doing. Every child's got a fingerprint he leaves in life. You can follow the patterns. But most parents are oblivious to the patterns. See? But if you follow the pattern, you follow that child, you know where that child's at. And a lot of times when they grow up in a good church where they hear the Bible taught and they start hearing things about God and the Word of God, and they hear about heaven and hell and dying and going to hell and being separated from God and da-da-da-da, naturally because they're little kids, they have that built-in fear that they don't want to be away from mom and dad, which is a normal thing. So they'll come and they'll many times I've talked with a child and I says they come forward to be saved, and I said, why do you want to be saved? And he says, because you know what, I don't want to be separated from my mom and my dad. Well, I'm sympathetic to that, but that's the wrong reason to get saved. I think a guy one time I was dealing with that was a big kid, and he was losing his marriage, and he was unsaved, and he came in and sat down, and he's come to church a couple of times, you know, and he called me for an appointment, came over, and he said I want to get saved. Well, my first question out of my mouth is, well, that's really good. Praise the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Why do you feel you need to get saved? And his answer to me was, he says, well, I want God to fix my marriage. And I said, that's the wrong reason to get saved. You need to get saved whether God fixes your marriage or not. But you see, we get saved because we need a Savior. We don't get saved so God will do something else in our lives. Okay? That's what he means there when he says sin has to become exceedingly sinful. That child has to see that he has a personal sin debt that can only be eradicated by the death of Christ on the cross. And his sin has to become personally his. Now, whenever he can grasp that, he's ready to be saved. Up to that point, he's not ready to be saved, because he's going to probably run the risk of getting saved for the wrong reason. And he'll get saved because he's afraid. He'll get saved because he doesn't want to be separated from his mom and dad. I've seen him get saved because their brother and sister got saved, so they wanted to do it because they wanted to do it, see? And most parents are so desperate for their children to get saved that the minute the save flag goes up the pole, they're ready to jump. See? You just got to take it easy. You don't jump the first time the flag goes up the pole. But see, parents are so afraid that they won't get saved that they jump the first chance it comes up. And then by doing that, in many, many cases, the kid doesn't get saved, grows up with a false understanding of it, and then you got some other problems. See? Bible, the greatest thing the Bible says about everything in the Bible is simply this. And we talked about this last night, Mikey. Everything needs to be done decently in order. There's a process to this. See? Everything has its process. And we, as Christians, many times get very impatient with God. See? And you know what? There's one thing you can't do with God, whether it's your children, whether it's your own personal growth in your life, or whatever you're dealing with in your life. You got to realize that we bring our things to God in our time, and then God answers those things and does them in his time. And sometimes they don't always match up. And that's why we got to be understanding where this thing is at here. So what he's talking about here, and the real key is, whenever a child understands that sin, that it might appear sin, see, and exceedingly sinful, that's personal, that person personally sees their own sin debt, that I need a personal sin. I'm not getting saved so I can fix my marriage. I'm not getting saved so I won't be separated from mom and dad. I'm not getting saved so I can be with my brothers and sisters. I'm getting saved because I am a sinner. I have a personal sin debt that my Savior died for, and I have to make his death personal to me. Whenever a kid can do that, he's ready to go. Yes, ma'am. Real loud now, I can't hear.
Point that, you know, ooh, I want my clothes on, that might be the point in their life.
Gee, I know some that are 18 and 19 that still like to go out with their clothes off, so that'd be tough. Yeah, I know what you're saying.
Well,
that's what I'm talking about.
Rachel's really aware of that. But I mean,
get naked. I would not use that as a standard. I wouldn't use that as a standard. You might have a kid that, you know, was just a naturalist, you know, at heart, you know. I wouldn't use that. When all else fails, when a nudity test fails, come on back to the Bible. I had there was an old Southern preacher one time. I can't remember his name. He was a decent preacher, but when he preached, nobody could say the word naked like he could. He was naked, and it would just sound like a bullet coming through one side of the house and going out the other. You know, you're all naked. You know, I didn't care about his messages, but I just loved the word naked the way he said it. But you brought that back. I wouldn't count on that. See, I really, everybody's got their homespun theology. Bottom line is, stick with the book. Stick with the book. You're just better off sticking with the book. Yeah, Jimmy? Jimmy was naked till he was 20. Go ahead, Jimmy. Yeah, huh? Somebody want to add something over here? Yes, sir. Yes, absolutely. And here's the key. Before they hit the age of accountability, the Bible says, I think it's in Romans 5, where there's no sin imputed to them. They're an innocent. They're like Adam and Eve was before they fell. See? And so they have that innocence to them, that there's no sin imputed to them. So if they die before the age of accountability, they get a free ticket. No, not at all. Because they're under the blood, see? They're in innocence. God does not impute sin to them where there is no knowledge of sin. And so, no, you see that, Tangela? You understand that? Yeah, I don't want you worrying about that. Do you have something you want to say, Danny? Okay. All right, we're done. Yeah, I know all you got kids in here. I mean, I know that in our church, you know, you don't know much of the Bible, but you all got to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth down. So if you don't understand that, I don't want you worrying about your kids. I mean, we're going to do our child training here coming up in a little bit, and we'll get some of the stuff off our plates, and we'll walk you through that whole process. I'll have a whole section on how to win your child to Christ, and I'll help you anytime. I know some of you, you know, and I hesitate saying some of the things I say because I always take an exact position, which I need to do to explain it from the Bible standpoint, but I always want to back up and say, you know what? You know, you got to be where you find yourself spiritually. And some of you, you know, you just have gotten saved, or you just got back into church, or you started coming and getting involved, and you have kids, and you're saying to yourself, "Well, that's great, Bob, but I don't know how to do all that." That's okay. That's what we're here for. I'm not saying it. I would never, if I have to sit down, or somebody else, one of the men in the church, sits down with to win your child to Christ. We'll never do it without you being there. Even if you don't know how the process should go, we will explain the process as we go through it, work with you through it, show you how it to go, and so you're part of the process to learn. It just ain't going to be like, well, we just pull your kid out and take him down the hall and, you know, whack him with the gospel. You need to be part of that process, even though you may not be at the point in your life where you're ready to undertake that process. That's what we're here for. But we don't want you. We want you to grow to the point where you're able to do that, and that's what we're all about. Yeah.
That also applies to like little children that are even if they're older and they have like mental challenges.
Yes. If a child is born with mental challenges, or he goes into the mental challenge stage before he reaches the age of accountability, that's true. If he reaches that after the age of accountability, it's not true. Once the age of accountability comes, all bets are off. Okay, Jimmy, go ahead.
The three books that do not enter name in the New
Testament. Uh-huh.
I know what they are.
You
got time to...
Let me see. Oh, well, everybody knows what they are now that I told them. You don't have to go through and look at the end of each chapter. No, I don't, because it's 8:30, and that'll take me at least a half an hour to do that. But I'll do that next week if you want to know. There's a good reason for it. But those are the kind of things you've got to learn to look for. You've got to learn to use the tool. You've got to ask yourself, why doesn't this thing work the way it looks? I was telling him about Joe a couple of weeks ago, your son, the cop, and I was telling Joe how that the way he approaches the Bible is the same way he approaches the traffic stop. He knows he's going up to the car, and he's always looking for what's really going on. See, pull a guy over at 4 o'clock in the morning, and you walk up, and you know he looks suspicious, you know, and you ask him where he's going, and he says, well, I just ate down at the restaurant, and the restaurant closed at 2, and it's now 4, you know. And the more questions you ask, the more you learn, see? And pretty soon, the truth. And I told Joe, I said, if you approach the Bible the same way, because he's a good detective. He's been on a lot of good cases. And I told him, if you'll take, and I didn't even know what I was telling him that I'm about to tell you when I told him this. I said, if you take the same kind of approach to solving crime that you do to study the Bible, you will learn the Bible because you have got a spirit about you that is a spirit of an investigation that you want to find the truth. And when I told him that, I know that's true and I believe that's true, but I got a book out of my library the other day that I wanted to read over, and it's one of the greatest books on the Antichrist that was ever written. And it's called The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. Now, Sir Robert Anderson lived around 1800, and he wrote the definitive book for his day and age on the Antichrist. And I got reading in the back, and he had more stuff than anybody in that time period. He beat Larkin on it. He just laid the thing out. And then I'm reading in the back that Sir Robert Anderson was the lead investigator of Scotland Yard for 25 years. See? He used an investigative skills to ferret out the truth about the Antichrist in the Scriptures and wrote a book on it. I thought to myself, wow, that's what it takes. Huh? Yeah, I'm sure you can. Yeah. It's not an easy book to read, but it's a very good book. Well, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Appreciate you being here tonight. We're going to pray here in a moment, and then we're going to slip out of here and all go our separate ways till Friday night or Saturday night Friday night. Don't forget, Friday night at my house, we're having the Book of Numbers. You people that are part of my group are the people that are going to come in to pick it all up. And we will have it no matter what. And then Saturday night we got volleyball, and then back again on Sunday morning, and we'll get into the next period of church history. But maybe you're here tonight, and you know, in your heart right now, you know, God has spoken to you, and maybe you right now don't know for sure that you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. We talked about a lot of things tonight, and even though they were complicated things, I try to break them down where everybody can get something out of them and make them workable for you. But the bottom line is this. No matter what I said, no matter what the questions were, the Holy Spirit of God has